Romans. We'll start reading again back in verse 18, where Paul draws his conclusion from the argument of two great representatives of humanity, Adam or Christ. What Adam did affected all humanity, put us in a completely different position than he was originally. And what Christ has done has put every one who is united to him by faith in a completely different position. And because of this great objective shift, then a new life flows from that. And that's where we've been heading in Romans 6. So chapter 5, verse 18, and we'll read down through chapter 6, verse 11. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at those verses again this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our God together. Let's pray. Our glorious and everlasting God and our gracious Father, we come to you as children to a father, as subjects to a king. We come to you this morning, God, by your grace, as worshipers to our God, as brothers and sisters to their kinsman Redeemer, our man in heaven, the God-man, seated on the throne, given the position of Lord and Governor of all things. We come to you this morning, God, because we are a needy people, not because we are more spiritual than others. We pray because you've opened our eyes to see that there is nothing in our willpower, our intellect, our feelings that can in any way rescue us. There is nothing in religion apart from you that can give us hope. Our morality is nothing more than a disguise for filthy rags. Our sacrificial service in our homes, our church, our workplace, God, cannot in any way pay for one sin. We come to you as a people who, apart from your eternal plan of our redemption, apart from choosing your Son as the elect one to redeem us, apart from sending your Spirit to apply all that Christ has purchased, God, we would be a hopeless, bankrupt people. But because of the riches of the gospel, because of the glory and the riches of your unexpected and unsought and undeserved friendship, a love beyond comparison, we come to you this morning, every believer here and every believer across this tiny globe. We come to you, God, as children, as fellow heirs, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, as brothers and sisters of Christ. God, we come confident and bold to ask, because of your past kindnesses, because of the fullness of the new covenant, God, give and give and give all that we need today to know and do your good pleasure. God, we pray, as we've prayed already this morning, give us more of yourself. God, teach us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take the things of Christ and give them to us, just like you gave them to the apostles in the earliest days. How are we to grasp these things, God? How are we to believe that a Christian is dead to sin? How are we to believe that we're alive to you, our God? How are we to believe these things and to live on them if you don't take us by the hand and, like a father with a toddler, teach us where to place our feet, how to walk as Christ walked? God, we thank you for the unshifting, unalterable, objective realities for the Christian. Give us grateful hearts. But Father, we pray also for those that hold you at arm's length, even here, even in our homes, not one family here without it, a spouse or a parent, a brother or a sister, a child, grandchild. Lord, be merciful to them. Open their eyes to the unalterable realities of being in Adam and outside of your Son. God, plow up their souls. Take the Ten Commandments that they try to use to make themselves beautiful and presentable to you. Take all their religion and use it to break up their hard ground. Show them yourself. Show them themselves, God, and show them the cross. Father, it's you that has to speak to the soul. All we can do is inform their minds. All we can do is talk to their ears. It's you that takes them from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. It's you that brings life where there only was death, a soft heart where there only was a hard rock. So God, we come to you because we know that it comes from you. Everywhere that the gospel is preached today, Father, bring life. And where true life already exists, cause it to flourish. Deliver us, God, from the schemes of the enemy that are so carefully wound around us, so subtly entrap us. This morning, God, we pray that you would give us all the help we need to forget ourselves for a short time and to look to Christ again. And for every believer this morning to see ourselves in him. God, don't leave us as you find us. We pray that when we leave the building, there would be a gracious alteration, an irreversible work. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. In the city of Dubai, there is the world's tallest building. And thanks to my Sunday morning Googlers, that's generally John David, Misty, Catherine, or Sarah. I have this information for you, all right? The Burj Khalifa. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but since there's no Arabs in the room, I'm probably saying it right. The Burj Khalifa. The Burj is the world's tallest building now. It's kind of shaped like a needle. It stands at 2,716 feet. That's about 270 stories tall. It has 162 inhabited floors, and it can be seen from 60 miles away. It has an observation deck and a shop up top. The world's highest mosque, being in a Muslim country, is on the 158th floor. The world's highest swimming pool on planet Earth is on the 76th floor. I don't want to swim in that one, all right? The spire is made out of reinforced concrete, steel, stainless steel, and glass. It has a reflective glass that is designed to withstand Dubai's extreme summer temperatures. The building has more than 1,000 apartments. 49 floors are dedicated to office space. There's a private library. There are 4 swimming pools. And there's a 160-room hotel by Armani that's there. There are 57 different elevators servicing the building. Now, to build a building like that, that doesn't fall over in a storm, the foundations of the building were dug to the depth of 160 stories. So, 270 stories up, 160 stories of a footing. Now, why in the world mention that? Because Paul has been laying a foundation that makes the foundation for the Burj Khalifa look like a Lego castle, all right? Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the first 10 verses of chapter 6 of the greatest letter ever written in the history of humanity, a letter that God himself directs a man to write. Paul has been laying a foundation that is greater than 160 stories deep. And when we see the foundation, unlike the Burj Khalifa, where we start with the building and then we are amazed at the foundation, we start with the foundation spiritually. We are amazed at the foundation, and then we have to ask ourselves this question. What kind of life does Paul, what kind of life does Christ expect would be built on a foundation this substantial? You can imagine the people of Dubai. Maybe those that live out in the countryside. Maybe those that aren't really up on what's being tweeted and what's on the internet and what's on the news. They come in to this fantastic city where all this wealth is. What would they think? What would a person from the country, from the rural areas think if they rode into Dubai and they have a taxi taking them by a hole in the earth in the middle of the city that is 160 stories deep? What would anyone think, okay, who hasn't grown up in a religious household, who hasn't heard all the words of Christianity before, who hasn't become inoculated to the amazing and offensive and astonishing realities of the gospel? What would anyone think if they're reading through this book and they reach Romans 1 and 2 and 3, 4 and 5, even 6, and they see a 160-story deep hole filled with steel and concrete of doctrine? What would they think is going to be the life that's produced? Would they follow us home, Christians? Would they follow a Christian home from this gathering and say, it's obvious, it takes 160 stories deep type of footing to produce the kind of life that I'm seeing? Well, obviously, I think all of us would look at Romans 1 through 6 and say, that foundation, nothing is extra there, but certainly there's a great deal of building yet to be done on that foundation in our lives. And so that's really where we're coming to today in verses 8 through 11. Again, let's back up and get the big picture. At the end of chapter 5, Paul makes an amazing statement. Everywhere that sin has increased through the law comes, you think you're not doing so badly. The law comes and exposes how bad you really are, how many rules you're really breaking, how selfish you really are, and how sinful the sin that you're doing really is. But where sin has, you've added the law to a sinful person, and sin just seems to explode. But wherever sin has spread, in the life of every believer, grace has outspread it. It has overabounded. No matter how far out you measure the dimensions of your sin and the depths of the shame and the guilt of it, through the finished work of Christ, grace has poured over every one of those boundaries. It has gone deeper. It has spread further, wider, longer, higher. Now, it has even come to the point that Paul says, sin that once ruled you, no longer, Christian, grace rules now. And you have been brought into a kingdom where undeserved friendship and love of a king is everywhere you turn. So, the question, of course, in chapter 6 then is this. If this is true, won't that inevitably lead to a life of carelessness when it comes to obedience? Won't that make us less careful about obedience than if salvation was something like this? God has done this wonderful thing to get you started. Now God plus willpower plus very careful rules will finish the process. Grace plus works. So that's the question that comes. Now listen, that is a great question. It is the question that every Christian in some way has had to have asked, because the Christian believes the immensity of justification. The religious person does not believe the immensity of justification, not really. But the believer who has tasted the kindness of the Lord has entered into this realm where justification is just as big as Paul says it is. And because we love the King, the question rises in our heart. Perhaps this freedom, this immensity of grace, maybe I'll abuse it and it'll lead to a life of sin. All right, so that's a great question to ask. It's the kind of question you ask when you see how big grace is. But then there's the answer. And the answer in verse 2 is the kind of answer that every Christian gives. It's the kind of answer you have to give to that question if you've become a believer and you've experienced justification. And the answer is this. How can it be possible that anyone would seriously ask, does grace lead to more sin? Because the fact is this, that grace, the kind of grace that Paul's been talking about, real biblical grace, actually makes a life of increased continual sin, a habitual life of selfishness, it makes it impossible. It's impossible to live that way once you've experienced justification. That seems hard to believe. So Paul lays out his argument. Verse 2, you've died to sin, not to its influences and temptations, but to its rule and its jurisdiction. The old you is gone. You're out of that field. You're into a new field. The old master is not your master anymore. There's a new master. Then Paul goes to answer some questions. That's the main answer. But then Paul kind of he's like he's doing a flyby. And he flies by again and again verse 2's basic facts and looks at it. But each time he comes by, he's lower and the view is clearer. So think about it. In verse 3 and 4, he answers this question. He revisits the answer. You're dead to sin. It's impossible to live like that anymore. Verse 3 and 4. Paul, how can you say we're dead to sin when I still feel the struggle with sin? I'm still temptable. In fact, I still sin sometimes. Yes, you do. Sin has not been eradicated out of your life. It's not that you are above temptation. So Paul explains it. You have been, by the Holy Spirit, baptized into Christ. You've been united to Him, placed in Him. It's so much different than just believing facts. So much different than morality or joining a church. You've been united to the Son of God vitally, and the result is what happened to Him literally in the past has now been applied to you spiritually. He died. You died. The old you's gone. He was buried. The old you was buried. He was resurrected. There's a new you resurrected. The old realm has been left. A new realm is what you live in now. And that's just basically what Paul says in verses 5 through 10 over and over. Verse 5, he restates it again. Look at verse 5. If we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So he states it again, the two sides. You are in Christ. That's your identity. That's your participation. What happened to Christ happened to you. So obviously get it straight. What happened to Christ? He died, you died. He raised from the dead. You have a new life now. Then verse 6 and 7, Paul makes another pass by these facts, but this time he's talking more specifically about death. And he's kind of putting the nail in the coffin. If you think that sin and the old master and the old realm is going to pry open the coffin and grab you out and bring you back, it's impossible. Because Paul says God puts the nail in the coffin here in verses 6 and 7. He says this, Christ died, you died with him. The old you is dead, the old self. So that, the purpose, so that the old, this body of sin, which we could describe as that sinful tendency that we still feel living in this body, in this world, or a sinful nature, that old power of sin over you might be made inert or weak, puny. So it's not that it's totally gone, but it no longer has to master us. And then he gives this universal statement. You know that a person that dies is done with sin. A corpse can't be tempted. A corpse can't be engaged in sin. All right. So that ought to be applied to us. Christian, if you've died with Christ, it's just simply impossible that you would any longer be in its realm or under its rule. Now that brings us to the passage this morning, verses 8 through 10, and we're actually going to make it to verse 11. And here we're having another flyby, but this time we're closer than ever. And look at verses 8 through 10. Paul's going to deal with a more careful explanation of why we're alive in Christ. Look what he writes in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing, there's that wonderful word again. We saw it before in verse 6. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Right? That's the facts. Then comes a command based on a parallel comparison. What do we see? What's happening here? In verses 8, 9, and 10, we're having a closer look at being alive with Christ. And Paul, in a sense, is rolling back the stone from our tomb and showing us why we can never remain in it. Christianity is not this. It's not just being cleansed, washed from my past sins. It's also being clothed with Christ's righteousness. It's not just being delivered from the tyranny of the old master and then kind of sitting in a tomb waiting for the resurrection day, waiting for Jesus to come get us from this miserable world, hoping that the devil doesn't get in too close to us. It is being taken out of the old realm and it is being given a completely new existence, a new position, a new life in a new realm. Well, let's look at this first. First main point we see. We are finished with sin, and that lies at the root of why we are alive with Christ. Here's another fundamental fact that Paul gives us. We believe, he says. We are convinced. Think again. Is Paul a baby Christian when he writes this? Does he write this during the 3 years after his conversion when he's in Arabia? No. Paul's been a believer a long time by the time he writes Romans. Paul has been an apostle for a long time. Paul has been working with churches and families and individuals. Paul knows by dreadful experience what it is to see what happened to Christ, but then to look in the mirror and to see a gap. Paul, like us, would still have struggled with sin. Not just Paul himself as an individual, but every church Paul planted struggled with sin. Every person that Paul led to the Lord when he writes Romans is still struggling with sin. They're all still on a battlefield. Nobody has graduated if they're still on planet Earth. No one has reached a place of sinless perfection where sin no longer has anything to do with them. So when Paul writes Romans, and by the way, he's in Corinth, and at this time he says, I feel like I'm fighting with wild animals trying to plant this church in Corinth. He knows, and when we read the letter to the Corinthian church, we see how clearly he could know. He knows the power of sin. And yet, he looks away from himself to Christ, and he says this, we are convinced, or we believe certain things to be true. It's another one of those unbreakable chains of the gospel, like we found in the previous verses. But here, look at the unbreakable chain. If we died, we believe, we shall also. So if we, then we shall also. There is no Christian except for the person who has been united to Christ. That's the only type of Christian there is. And there is no person united to Christ that is only united to his death. The old you is gone. There is only one type of Christian. Whether you are obedient at this present moment or disobedient at this present moment, if you are in Christ, then this is what you are. You are united to Christ, so you are united. You participate in the death. You participate in the resurrection. This is what we believe. If you died with Christ, then you are raised with Christ. There is no other type of Christian. So that means that every time you sin, Christian, it's a grievous thing. Not just because you sin against God, but you are sinning in a completely new realm. And there's no reason for it. Well, that's the unbreakable chain. If we've died, then we've been raised. How do you know that, Paul? Because we are in Christ. The second thing, the foundation of this fact. We know this. What? Well, Paul doesn't point to himself, and Paul doesn't point to the Roman Christians. He doesn't say this, I know you guys, because he hasn't met them yet. He hasn't been to Rome. He didn't plant this church. So he's writing to them, and he says, look, I haven't visited your church, but I already know something about you. Every true believer there, I know it to be true. How can you know that, Paul? Because Paul is looking at the one place where you can see this to be true. Not at himself, but at Christ. You remember we talked about this last week. A lot of today is going to be repetition. If you want to see that you are dead to sin, Christian, not look in the mirror for that. There are things you can look at here. There are evidences of the work of the Spirit in us, right? And there are times for self-examination. But that is not now. Paul doesn't mention us yet. We are pointed away from ourselves. We're not even mentioned in the scenario yet. It doesn't matter where you are or what you're feeling. Here's what you have to do. If you want to know as a Christian that you're dead to sin, you have to look at the cross and the grave of Christ. And looking there, if there is a bloody cross and there is a real tomb that he was put into, then you are dead. The old you is gone. If you want to know that you're alive with Christ, Paul says, know this. Then you have to look at the empty tomb and the occupied throne. It is objective. Just like in Adam, what Adam did affected you, put you in a terrible position. Enemy of God, sinner, one who falls short, one who is alienated, one who is a child of the devil, one who is a child of wrath. All of that is objective. You were that way when you were born, when you were conceived, because you're one of Adam's. But being united to Christ, there are equally objective facts that it doesn't matter where you're at right now. These are true. So this is again what Paul's saying. Knowing this, all right? Now, Paul adds an element here that we haven't seen before. He's going to talk about Christ, not about you. He's going to talk about Christ and Christ's relationship to two things, to sin and to death. All right? Look again in our verses. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. All right? That's Christ's relationship to death. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. That's Christ's relationship to sin. A third thing here, life he lives to God. Christ's relationship to a new life with God. So let's look at these fundamental facts because these are the facts that Paul's going to use in the next verse to draw a parallelism, right? So don't think about yourself yet. We're getting there. Only think about Christ. First, Jesus Christ voluntarily entered into a relationship as our Redeemer. He entered into a relationship with sin and with death. As the eternal God, the Son, Father, Son, and Spirit, the eternal Son was untouched by both these things. He was untouched by the existence of sin. He was untouched by death. But as the mediator, as our representative, he becomes one of us. And what does the Bible say? He was born under the law so that he could redeem those that were under the law. Galatians 4:4. Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest, the writer of Hebrews says, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You see the picture. In order to rescue you, because you live in the realm of sin, and because of sin, you live in a realm where death is constantly around you, Christ must enter the same realm. So he travels to your country, so to speak. He becomes one of us, and he lives where we live, in a realm of sin, sin's jurisdiction, and death. He's under the law. He becomes the sin bearer. Paul says that to the Corinthians. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So look at the connections. Sin is connected to death, all right, and the law. Sin, Christ takes our sin upon himself. Sin utilizes the law, Paul says in Romans 7. Sin makes the law our enemy. The law becomes like a great hammer in the hand of sin. But on the cross, sin takes the law, so to speak, turns it against Christ because Christ becomes the sin bearer, and the Father pours out all his wrath due to his people onto the Son. So because Christ has entered a realm of sin, because he has taken sin on himself as the sin bearer, he now is mastered by death. The verse says here that death, after he died, death no longer has the mastery over him. So the implication is it did. For a short period, the Son of God, embracing our humanity, carrying our sin, submits himself to the consequences of sin as the law demands. That is death. Verse 23 of this chapter, the wages of sin are death. Christ allows himself voluntarily to be mastered by death. So he enters a realm of sin. He has all of his life, he's connected with sin, not sinfully, but he's having to deal with sin. He takes sin on himself. He submits to death. He's mastered by death. But having been raised from the dead, the work of Christ as our Redeemer is finished. The atoning work is done. The Father has accepted the sacrifice. It's been publicly displayed to all creation. Christ is alive from the dead, never to die again, unlike Lazarus, who was raised from the dead but would die again. Christ is raised from the dead. He is glorified. He returns to his position by the Father in heaven. And now as human and deity, as the God-man, he sits at the Father's right hand. And Paul makes this point. Christ's connection, his dealings with sin are finished. He can never again have dealings with sin. He will never again be in the jurisdiction of sin. He will never again be under the rule, so to speak, of sin. Christ's dealings with death are finished. Because Christ has satisfied the Father's expectations, perfect life, sinless death, been raised victorious, Christ will never again have anything to do with death. He conquered it. Death can no longer be his master. He will never again submit to death. So what Paul's arguing here is this. When we see Christ die and then raised, we know something. Christ's relationship to sin was temporary. Christ's relationship to death was temporary. Now Christ's relationship to the new life of glory with the Father is forever. Let's look at this in the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 2. We see the same type of thing presented from a different angle. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, verse 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He's talking about the exaltation of Christ in the early part of the chapter, and then he comes to verse 9. But, right, we don't see Christ ruling over everything yet. We don't see everything put under the feet of his people yet when we look out the window, when we look at our news broadcast. What do we see? But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's the better translation. He wasn't just made a little lower than angels, but it's referring to the time. He was temporarily made lower than the angels when he took on our humanity, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. You see that? Christ temporarily seen to be placed under the angels, to take his humanity, to be beneath angels in that sense. And that was for the purpose of dying. But that was temporary, because now he's raised. Look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil, that he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You see the picture again. Christ, as our Redeemer, had to have dealings with sin and with death to rescue people who live in the realm of sin and who are constantly tyrannized by death. Look at verse 28 of chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verse 28. What about now? Look at how Paul, the writer of Hebrews, whoever wrote Hebrews, right? Look at how the writer of Hebrews describes the present situation, the present relationship of Christ. So Christ also, verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. That's the description there. It summarizes verses 8, 9, and 10. Christ temporarily had a connection with sin, right? Its jurisdiction. He lived here. He suffered the consequences. And with death. But he is now alive forever. And he will return. But when he returns, he won't have anything to do with sin. He's not going to return and do something more regarding sin. He and sin are finished. His dealings with sin as the mediator are finished. And his dealings with death are finished. All right? So, the picture, very clear. Redemption's labors, Christ's life as our, are complete. So sin has nothing more to do with him. Death has nothing more to do with him. The contact he had, involvement he had with those two things was temporary. Now, once and for all time, he is alive to God. Ever again will those have anything to do with him. That's the point, all right? Do we have that clear? It's not too hard to believe, is it? Christ at the right hand of the Father, we don't have any trouble believing that he is done with sin, he is done with death. But we have to make sure we're clear on that, because there is a parallel argument coming. He's also alive to God. That's the last fact that this is built on. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is now perfectly consecrated to the Father, that he's living a Godward life. That's sometimes how we would think of it. But it's easy when we think of Christ to realize that's not what he's talking about. Christ lived a perfectly consecrated life. He lived unto God. He lived a Godward life every day that he was on planet Earth, even though he was in the realm of sin, even though he would be put under death's mastery. So what is it talking about? It's a positional change. Christ was once in the realm of sin and death, having finished that work, is at the Father's right hand. It is a positional change. It's not a moral change. He was pure on earth. He's pure in heaven. Right? This is very important for us because he's going to now draw a comparison. Christ is in a new position of life and glory with the Father forever. That brings us to the second great reality here. All right? First, we have these facts. Second, we have to come to the right conclusion. Verse 11 is the first command in the book. All right? Romans 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the command of the book. Now notice, it is not a command that deals with your lifestyle changes. It is a command that deals with a change in the way you think. Because holiness doesn't start with a list of do's and don'ts. Holiness starts with this. Spirit of God does something to us and with us and for us. We're in Christ now. We're alive. We have new natures. And with opened eyes and a new heart and a freed will, we are able to believe what God says. So the Spirit teaches us doctrines. And then we live on these doctrines. And then the experiences we read about in the Bible become the experiences that you have. If that's not how you've approached Christianity, then you're not a Christian. All right? That's anything else is not Christian. We can't work backward. Change the way I live and then get a group of facts, and then learn some super wonderful facts, and then that'll make me united to Christ. So, coming to the right conclusion, it's a command. Even so, reckon yourselves. It's a command that focuses on the activity of your brain, or we would say of faith, like Abraham. Here are the facts. Those are hard to believe facts. Yes. So here's the command. Reckon or consider or think correctly about things. And it's not just doctrine. You're going to have to understand these doctrines, and then you're going to have to reckon or consider it or calculate it or come to a conclusion about yourself. All right? So the command has two parts, right? You're going to have to think rightly about the Bible, what it says, and you're going to have to come to the right conclusion about yourself. If you don't have both of those, you won't be able to obey the command in verse 11. And if we don't obey the verse 11 command, we won't be able to obey the verse 12 command, which is where we finally reach lifestyle changes. Present yourself alive to God and quit presenting yourself as a servant of sin. All right. So, let's look at this verse, kind of pull it apart. First, the statement, even so, or in other translations, likewise, reckon yourself also. Likewise, also, or even so. Here's the first part of the command. We're back to what we've been saying all along in this chapter. We cannot come to the right conclusion about ourselves as Christians by looking at ourselves. You must look away from yourself. Even so, points you back to what Paul just said. Even so, consider yourselves. Or likewise, consider yourself also. Like what? Also to what? Even so, what? We'll go back to verses 8 through 10. Christ, you see that he's done with sin? You see that he's done with death? That realm has nothing to do with him anymore? Yes, that's easy to see. Do you see that he's alive in a whole new realm where God rules? Do you see that glorious picture? Yes, we see his resurrected life. Even so, exactly like that, you must consider yourselves dead to sin's realm and rule and alive to God. The word he uses here is reckon. For reading Martin Lloyd-Jones on chapter 6, then you'll remember that he makes a big deal about this. Reckoning is not an action word for doers. And we want to just rush right to it. We want to go from verse 10. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God. We want to go from there to verse 12. So present your bodies a living sacrifice. And here's how you're supposed to live. I mean, don't you want to do it? Don't you want to put your running shoes on, Christian, and lace them up? Don't you want to hear the gun go off so you can start? But you can't. Even so, reckon. Here's the first command. Reckon. It's not an action in the outward sense. It's an internal activity. Well, the Greek word reckon can mean a number of things. It can mean to come to a conclusion, to calculate and come up with a sum, to account like an accountant, to look at the facts and write something down in the ledger over here that is based on the facts, to account something. It doesn't mean you make something, you know. So the accountants at our banks, the people that are on the computers, the computer software that deals with our bank accounts, they're not making us wealthy. They don't give us money. We put the money in the bank. The bank accounts it to us. It recognizes reality and then applies it to us so we can live on that reality, so we can write our checks. Same thing. It's a term of logic. Look at the arguments and come to the right conclusion. So consider, come to a conclusion, reckon. It's even translated impute or credit. Now, the best way to see this, I think, is to look at how Paul uses this throughout Romans. And we have a wonderful picture here. Get your Bibles, chapter 3, verse 28, and then chapter 4, verse 3, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, and 24. The same Greek word shows up in each of these verses. So let's just look at them. Look at chapter 3, verse 28. If we don't know our Greek, it's tricky because different English words are used to give it different flavors. All right? They're all appropriate. It's just different applications of that word. Paul has finished in chapter 3 saying, nobody can be justified by the works of the law. No, it's by Christ and faith in Christ. Verse 27, where then is boasting? Right? By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28, for we maintain, or we conclude, other Bibles translated, that's the Greek word. We reckon, we consider, we come to the conclusion, we maintain or conclude what? That a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Do you see the picture there? Paul's given you a long argument in chapter 3 that it's not law, it's grace, it's not by rules, it's received by faith. And then he uses this wonderful word in the Greek, we conclude or we maintain, but conclude would be better. We come through a series of arguments to a conclusion. Oh, I get it. No one is right with God by works of the law. It's by faith. Let's look at how the word shows up in chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The word credited there in the New American Standard is the word reckon in chapter 6, verse 11. We believe that when Abraham believed God, God credited to him or reckoned to him, or if we use a mathematical term, an accounting term, God looks at the faith of Abraham, and through the faith of Abraham, Abraham receives onto his account this sum, righteousness. It's the same picture in verse 6, 8, 9, and following. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. It's reckoned. David says the happiest person is the man that God looks at their life, and he looks at what Christ has done, applies it to that life, and the calculation comes up to this. The conclusion is that man is not guilty. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. It's the same word in Greek. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not reckon or credit or account to them. Look at verse 10. We'll go 10 and 11. Sorry, 9, 10, and 11. All right, because they say basically the same thing. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the, sorry, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited, there's the word, faith was attributed, faith was accounted, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it credited? There the word is again. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited, there's our word again, reckoned or accounted to them. Look at verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited, there's our word, reckoned to him, to Abraham, as righteousness. Look at verse 24. But for our sake, he says, this wasn't just written about Abraham, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited or reckoned or concluded or considered or accounted as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. All right, what do we find? A couple of basic things. It is the work of God primarily that he looks at you in a new position. You've been united to Christ. You're no longer the old you. You're the new you. You're no longer here. You're there. And it is now accounted to you. And it's your duty then to see what God says about you is true. And you must, like a mathematician, you must sum it all up. And you've got to come up with the right answer. All right? And you really need to come up with the right answer for the right reasons. Do you remember math? Right? Miss Amy Blassingame teaches our children math. We're not allowed to just send, do you remember? You're not allowed to just send in the answers. Do you ever remember your math teacher say what? Show your work. So there you are, you're working out your answer, and you have this long page of addition and subtraction and long division, and maybe it's algebra or trigonometry, which I really got a bad grade in, and maybe it's geometry, calculus. But you've got to show your work. So your teacher wants two things. They want to know how you got there, and they want to know you got the right answer. It's the same thing with Christ here with us. What's the right answer? I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. Well, that's great. How'd you get there? Well, I understood Paul's argument. I've looked at what Paul says. I've studied it. I've tallied it up. I've calculated it. And I've come to the right answer, and I've applied it to me. Or, if we take a logical instead of a mathematical approach, I've listened to Paul's arguments, I've understood why he says, and then I went home, and I held those things before my eyes, I considered how they're true of me. And I've come to a conclusion about myself. One thing about this is it's not a moral change. Paul's not saying to us here, you've got to die to sin and live to God. That's coming verse 12, the application. Verse 11, all right, it's not a moral change. He's not saying you've got to be more holy on the inside. You've got to do better on the outside. Be more loving, be more patient, be more like God. No, he's just saying this. You've got to think right. You've got to calculate correctly. You've got to come to the right conclusion. That will lead to a change of life. See the facts, then live on them. Second thing about this command, when we get it right, we understand this. It's not positive thinking. We've talked about this before. Positive thinking is the exact opposite. Positive thinking says this. I need to think positive thoughts about life and speak positive things into my life, to use the modern wording. And when I do that, then my life will get happier. So I think happy thoughts, I'll have a happier life. I think good thoughts, I have a better life. Now, you can affect yourself psychologically by manipulating things like that, but really, what do you affect? You affect your mood, maybe your performance, because you affect your perception, but you don't actually change reality. So you may get out of bed a little more cheerful. And because of that, you may work a little harder. And because of that, you may get ahead a little faster. but it doesn't change any fundamental facts about your life at all. So what Paul is saying is the exact opposite. He's saying this: don't think of what you want yourself to be, what you want your life to be, and by thinking it, you might make yourself that. He says this: look at what God has done. Look at who you are in Christ. Now, seeing that, keep it in front of your eyes so that you will think of yourself as God thinks of you, and it will change the way we live, as we see in the coming verses. You will live in harmony with who you are. So first the facts, then the changed life. First the facts, then the changed thinking. So what does he say? We are dead to sin and alive to God. Since we've talked about this so much, just very quickly, we're not dead to sin's attraction. We're not dead to sin's existence, right? It doesn't do any good to tell yourself that. You can't cure your problem with lying to yourself. But you are dead to sin as the jurisdiction or the realm you're living in and as your master. And you are alive to God. What does that mean? You're reconciled to God. There's a complete shift in your position. I once was the enemy of God. Now I'm the friend of God. I once was alienated, a stranger to God, far from God. Now I'm adopted into God's family. I once was the participant or the recipient of all of Adam's dreadful consequences of sin. Now I am the participant or the recipient of all that Christ has done. So Ephesians chapter 1, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You are under the new rule of a new king, grace. You are protected by the rule of grace. You are supplied by the rule of grace. You are free to live for Christ under the rule of grace. It's a completely new atmosphere. It's a completely new realm. So, verse 11, we come to the command. What's Paul saying to us? First of all, do you understand? You understand the numbers on this page? Do you understand the logic? Yes. Second, then line them all up. Get them all together. Think through it. And apply it to yourself. Come to the right conclusion about you in Christ. So you say it this way: I've come to this conclusion, looking at Jesus Christ, looking at my union with Christ. I, John, the old John's gone. The old master's not where I live. The old realm is not where I live. The old master's not my ruler. There is now a new John. And the new John has been raised to live a new life in a new realm. I live under the jurisdiction of grace. There's a new master. It's grace. And even though I can still sin now, like I could do some good things before as a Christian, I could do some nice things. It doesn't change the facts. Nice people outside of Christ are still in the old realm of sin and death. And Christians, even when we grieve our God by sinning, even when he has to discipline us, we are in the realm of life and freedom and righteousness and grace. And it's your job to wake up and to do math and to come up with the right sum and then live on it. Now, how do we do that? Well, again, Abraham's just such a helpful picture there in chapter 4, isn't it? We look at the facts. We look at ourselves. It's pretty hard to see how those facts can be true of me. Are you a Christian? Have you given yourself to Christ? Are you his? Yes, I am. But I'm a pitiful, stinky Christian. Well, if you are his, then you have been united to him by the Holy Spirit, not by what you did. And since the Spirit united to him, you now have a new identity and you participate in what he did. He died, you died, he lives, you live. Totally new realm, totally new master, new life. Your job is to wake up, to believe it. When we started this morning, I read you the facts about the Burj Khalifa, which I don't know if any of us will ever actually see this in person. 270 stories tall, tallest building on the planet, highest mosque, highest pool. But what's really amazing is the 160 stories deep footings. So we come to Romans 6, verse 11. Listen, wake up, believe it, calculate it. It's not positive thinking, it's reality. If you are Christ's, you're dead to sin and its rule and realm. You are alive to God now. Oh, that's 270 stories tall. I don't know how I can believe that. Well, if you think that tomorrow morning your life's not going to survive the storms and your little 270-story tall life's going to fall over, then look again at Romans 6, 1 through 10. 160 stories deep doctrines. And ask the Lord to help you to believe what's real.